me, just because I brought two bottles of water up with me does not mean we're going to be here all afternoon. One of the blessings of sabbatical is getting to go and travel to different churches. And we've been in churches that had smoke and lights and much more of the theater feel. And we've been in churches in our area where we lowered the average age at least in half, if not more. And one of the things I was just struck by this morning is that we outsing them all, from the least to the greatest, and the incredible blessing it is to be here, especially as I'm feeling that voice thing this morning and so chose not to sing. And when you're not singing, sometimes you appreciate all that much more the other people who are, and just the incredible glory that that brings our Father up in heaven. Well, we've been in this series working our way through the book of Matthew, and we're simply calling it Jesus. And we've seen that Jesus prayed in agony in the garden as he grappled with the mission that lay ahead of him. We've seen him betrayed by Judas, arrested and hauled before the high priest. As he stands in silence, Peter denies him once, twice, three times. And today, as chapter 27 opens, we're presented with two scenes. The first scene is Judas coming to return the blood money that he took. And the second scene is Pilate trying to decide what to do with Jesus, who he believes is innocent, yet is not willing to pay the price to let him go. And what we see through both of these scenes is this profound contrast. On the one hand, again and again and again, we see the absolute innocence of Jesus and the utter and total guilt of everybody else. The absolute innocence of Jesus contrasted and exposing the guilt of everybody else. And so we're going to work through five contrasts in these two scenes this morning briefly. And each one of them is going to expose guilt. And it's the same guilt that can be exposed in us. And then each of those individuals or those groupings of people has to make a choice. Pilate puts it this way: what then shall I do with the one who is called Christ? Each of us has to make a decision in those moments when our guilt is exposed. What are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to give him our guilt? Or are we going to choose, as each of these other groupings did, to deal with it themselves and suffer the consequences? So again, we're going to see the innocence of Jesus exposing guilt and then forcing a choice upon us of how we're going to respond to that guilt. The first contrast we come to is Judas this morning. And we see Jesus' innocence exposes the limits of Judas's remorse. It exposes the limits of remorse. Here we're going to start and look at verses 3 to 5. Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. Here on the lips of Judas, what do we see? The admission that Jesus was innocent. "I have betrayed innocent blood." It doesn't get more clear than that. "I was wrong. I have borne false witness." And we're reminded, Judas, what? One of the 12. One of the inner circle. The one who was trusted with the money bag. The one who we are told used to help himself to the money bag. And eventually betrays Jesus out of greed because he couldn't get past the money that was wasted for not selling the perfume that anointed Jesus' feet. And then we're reminded of the stark contrast that Judas presents with Jesus. Jesus, who was taken up to a mountainside by the evil one and said, "Look at the kingdoms of this world. I will give them all to you if you will but bow before me." Jesus resists the temptation that sucks in Judas and so many others. We see this contrast between the two as Jesus' innocence exposes and brings the sense of regret and remorse upon Judas. And what do we read here? Judas, what? He changed his mind. That's a great literal translation. However, to me, it rings a little cold. Because when we look at Judas's response and his actions, I think the New American Standard here, deep remorse, reads a little bit more true. The other thing we want to catch here is that when we hear that term change of mind, many of us have been inclined to think, oh, that's repentance, right? That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. Well, we want to note here that this is a similar word to the word that we translate as repentance, but it's not the same word. This is not the word that used to describe repentance and turning back to Jesus. In fact, Paul will draw a distinction between these two kinds of words and this idea of regret and remorse versus true repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm just going to read verse 10 for us. Paul concludes this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That there is an aspect of the conviction of our sin that can drive us to despair and to death. And likewise, there's an aspect of conviction over our guilt that can drive us to the cross, that can drive us to repent of our sins and to turn to Jesus. Now, to Judas's credit, he says what? I have sinned. I have borne false witness. I have accepted a bribe. Both of those in the Old Testament can carry with them the sentence of death. Yet in humility, he comes before the chief priests and the elders to return the money. And we're going to look at them next, but let's just say their response at this point is cold as ice. What is that to us? That's your problem. Take care of it yourself. And so what is Judas's response? He throws back the money. Now, commentators are divided on exactly where this scene takes place, but here's the important thing we want to catch. The word translated temple is one of the two different words we can use to refer to temple in the New Testament, and this is the one that refers to the holy places of the temple. So Judas doesn't just toss his money anywhere. He doesn't toss it in the offering plate. He doesn't just toss it around. He throws it into a holy place. Why does that matter? Because only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place. By throwing it there, he is forcing the chief priests to deal with the blood money. He's going to force them to make some kind of action in that. And we get this reading in here, the angry defiance seems to be what he's doing. They're not going to take it back. Well, I'm going to make them deal with it. And we see in Judas this tension, this rising remorse, this desire to make things right. He even returns the money like he's doing all of the right things. And then what happens? He hits a wall. His remorse leads him to despair instead of to Jesus, right? When he begins to ask this question, who is the Christ? He can only see the judgment of God for his own sin. He can only see his own guilt. We get no glimpse of his turning back to Jesus. And how do we see this? Matthew does this really subtly for us. How does the story of Peter end? Peter went out and wept bitterly. How does the story of Judas end? He went out, same expression, and hanged himself. No other gospel includes this passage about Judas. And Matthew here puts them back to back to make sure that we recognize there is something profoundly different about the understandings of Peter and Judas about who Jesus is and what he can do in regards to our guilt. And so that first exposure of the limits of remorse brings us to that choice as we ask that question, what then shall we do with this one who is called the Christ? Will we only see a Jesus of judgment, or do we also see a Jesus of grace? It forces on us a choice between remorse and repentance. And perhaps an illustration will help us to get this a little more clearly. Maybe you've heard that classic illustration of the train, right? So some people will use this to help us understand the idea of repentance. If God is over here, what Adam and Eve and all of us do is we turn in the opposite direction and we jump on a train to hell. Our sin is sending us in this direction. And what biblical repentance requires is that we get off of this train and get onto a train back towards God. And this train, the only way we can get on it is to believe that Jesus died for our sins, and that the way I will be accepted when I get there is not because I have done anything right, but because Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. And so what Judas does is, to his credit, in his remorse, he gets off at the station. The only problem is that station, if you remain there, will crush you in despair. Because when we recognize our guilt, we realize we are doomed and we are damned, and there is nothing that we can do about it. But that's the miracle of the cross. That's the beauty of repentance. That is the grace of Jesus, that he does what we cannot do, that he will welcome us back. All 12 of the disciples abandoned Jesus. Two of them, Matthew lays out, betrayed him in unique ways. One of them died in despair because remorse killed him. The other one repented and believed in the grace of Jesus, and it transformed his life. And so as we gather here today, we all face that first question. How quick are we to turn from remorse and regret to repentance, and to recognize how beautiful the grace and the mercy of Jesus is, that he delights to show mercy? So the first time we hear the message of the gospel, we must repent and return to Jesus. But we also need to hear that as ongoing followers of Jesus. Because how slow are we sometimes to repent? How often do we like to wallow in the pity parties and throw our guilt around rather than being quick to return to Jesus? He already knows what we did. Why are we hiding? Why are we trying to be slow? The message of the gospel is, be quick to heed the call to repentance and return to him. We're going to come to the second contrast in this first scene. And it's with between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders. And here Jesus' innocence exposes the envy and pride of the chief priests and elders. Again, as we look at their response, Jesus' innocence is front and center. The amazing thing of this passage in Matthew is it puts on the lips of the people who betray and convict Jesus that Jesus was innocent. They admit that it was blood money. They admit they paid him. And they are not sorry for having done it. Jesus is front and center. And Matthew exposes with this beautiful irony a couple of things. What is the response of, what's the responsibility of a priest? They're to make intercession on behalf of the people. Here's somebody who's repenting of their sin and coming to the right people to try and make things right. And they do the exact opposite. Rather than help, they're like, that's on you. And then we add in the elders. The elders are the rulers. They're the ones who make the decisions. They're the ones whose job it is to enforce justice. And they're the ones who perverted justice in the first place. And here in the hidden, amazing grace of Jesus, Judas comes in humility before them, offering them an opportunity to repent as well. Imagine what could have happened had they confessed their sin as Judas did. Now that would have set the whole story in an entirely different direction, and that's not where it went. But we recognize just those hidden glimpses that God provides. Here's another opportunity. But rather than expose their sin, they choose to deal with it themselves. And Matthew does this in a brilliant way. All right? Here's the thing we want to recognize. They will not take the money back and put it in the temple treasury, right? It's blood money. So according to the book of Deuteronomy, you're not allowed to take money that has been used for an evil purpose and put it in the temple of God. Makes a lot of sense. Now, the chief priests and the elders are masters of the law. So what they do is they come up with the perfect solution. And if it wasn't so sick and hypocritical, it's actually brilliant. Okay, so if you appreciate it a little bit, you're just a little like me, but not too much. All right. So what do they say? Well, we have blood money. Ah, if we purchase an unclean field to bury unclean people in it, then we can pay for it with unclean money. It's brilliant. They come up with a way to appease their conscience. And here's the deep irony. They had no trouble paying the blood money, but they won't take it back. And Matthew exposes this how. They think they've gotten away with it. They're the masters of manipulating the law. They're the ones who think they can save themselves because they can manipulate the law so they come out on top. And what does Matthew tell us? Till this day, it's still known as what? A field of blood. Nobody bought it. They think they've pulled one over on God, but nobody else bought it. Their guilt is crystal clear. And we begin to see their dead religion and their pride and the threat that Jesus posed to us and to them being exposed in profound ways. And it's capstoned with what? This incredible prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In that original context, we see this fulfillment as a typology. In the original context, the false shepherds, the leaders of Israel, are turning the people away from Yahweh. And here, they're turning the people away from Jesus. Again, a testimony that Jesus is Yahweh, and they have both been betrayed for the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. The religious leaders think they're getting out of it. They think they're able to deal with their own sin, and Matthew exposes it does not work. And as we look at irony, as we had that passage read earlier so greatly by Raymond, he read the verse that told us what? Verse 18, right? Pilate, for he knew it was out of what? Out of envy that the leaders had delivered up Jesus. Even the pagan Roman can see through their hypocrisy. Matthew exposes it so crystal clear. And we recognize what? The chief priests and the Pharisees, their pride and their envy is being exposed. Their self-sufficiency is being exposed. Their dead religion is being exposed. Why? Because Jesus is a threat to our pride. The cross is an absolute threat to our pride and the sense of self and everything I believe about myself that I'm a good person, right? We come to the cross and to this question and the choice we have to face when our pride and our envy are exposed. How do we respond? Do we respond with doubling down on our ability to manipulate the law, to make ourselves look good on the outside, when in reality on the inside we are nothing but whitewashed tombs? The incredible, harsh truth of the cross is that the cross requires absolute humility. There is nothing more humbling than to say, I have to bow my knee because I can bring nothing. On the great day of judgment, when I stand and the book of the law is opened against me and all of the things that I have ever thought, said, and done are laid out against me, my mouth will be silenced. What is my only hope? Jesus! My only hope is that Jesus did what he said he did, because in that moment I recognize all the nice things I've done aren't enough. But in that deep humility, we also find what? Profound and amazing freedom. That's the blessing. Because when I am freed of it depending upon me, I can no longer blow it. And that is an amazing gift. Now, we also recognize that this has everything to do with salvation and that first commitment to Christ. But it also has everything to do with the way of discipleship, of humility, of being able to humble ourselves. And so I've had several people ask me some of the big lessons from sabbatical. And so I wanted to take this moment to illustrate one of those, of how the gospel continues to speak to that idea of humility. So I'm not naturally one of those big type A driven kind of boastful type of people, but yet there is that reality of being in ministry and being somebody who defines themselves often by what they do. I'm sure nobody here can relate to that, right? But there is this subtle, wonderful thing about being needed. is it makes you feel essential. And especially when you help lead through a massive season of change in ministry and all the people and all the things make you feel really, really essential. And can I tell you, there is nothing more humbling than to walk away from 2 months and to realize everything goes on without you. Right? And again, there is the profound and wonderful truth that that can be a hard pill to swallow. On the one hand, right? Because it takes a shot to our sense of ego and our pride, but that just needs to die anyway. And it takes us a little while, some of us a little longer to get there than others, but we get there in the grace of Jesus. But then we're able to just curl up into the arms of our Father and be reminded that we're only essential, we're only important. Why? Because not because of what we do, but because of whose we are. Because we belong to him, because everything he has done for us. And so this morning, may we be people who are quick to turn to humility, to turn to the cross, not just the first time in salvation, but again, again in discipleship, as the gospel drives us deeper into humility. As Anderson shared with us last night, those of you who were here at the marriage night, that call in Philippians 2 to be like Jesus, to count others as more important than yourselves. That is the heart of the gospel, and it transforms us further and further into the image of Jesus. So we've come through the first scene, and now our scene shifts to Jesus before Pilate. But again, these contrasts continue as we see the contrast with Pilate. And here we see Jesus' innocence exposes the self-interest of Pilate. Verses 11 to 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. And here the innocence of Jesus is revealed through Jesus' silence that amazes Pilate, and also through this dream given to his wife that declares, in fact, Jesus is not only innocent, he is righteous. Pilate begins with the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' response here is prototypical Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives this response two other times, and when he does it, it's one of those things that it's like, you got it, but you only got about that much. There is so much more. When Judas asks Jesus, "Is it I who's going to betray you?" "You have said so." "Yes, you will be the one to betray me," but there's so much more to that question. When he stands before Caiaphas, the high priest, says, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" "You have said so." And here again, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so." It's the response to a charge he's legally responsible to give testation to, but he does it in such a way as to declare so much more. For those of us with eyes of faith, we recognize there is so much more to be seen than the people in the story are able to grasp or to understand. And then we come to this incredible truth of Jesus' silence, and it's profound. Pilate says, "Let me help you. Give me something. I can get you off." And Jesus remains silent. And what is Pilate's response? Amazement. This is the same word that Matthew puts on the lips of the disciples when Jesus calms the winds and the waves. Like, this is not just like, "That's cool." This is like awe-inspiring silence. The silence again and again shows us the innocence of Jesus. We want to take a step back. Pilate grasps this much, but the scriptures want us to see so much more. This is the fulfillment of the gospel, going back to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:7 declares, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Why does Jesus' silence matter so much? it again helps us to recognize that Jesus is not, as some people would want to declare, a great teacher who just gets caught up in things beyond his control. No. Jesus can open his mouth right here, and he can get off the hook. Jesus is the one who is voluntarily undergoing this. This is not, as some people want to picture, the idea of substitutionary atonement as divine child abuse, that there's like this angry God in the sky and Jesus is the only one who's trying to save us. No, Jesus is the one who is voluntarily going through this. All he has to do is open his mouth. And as I was meditating on the passage this week, just to like surely think about this for a moment. This is Jesus. Has anybody been able to match words or wits with Jesus? No. He runs circles around everybody in the Gospels. All he has to do is speak, and everybody else's arguments are just going to start to unravel. But what happens if he does that? If he speaks, we remain stuck in our sin. Why is it that the suffering servant remains silent according to Isaiah? Well, we back up to verses 5 and 6 and we read this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus can speak, but if he does, what happens? He goes innocent, and all who trust in him are condemned. So his silence reveals his innocence, but also his willingness to die for the guilty. And so our story, as we come back to Matthew 27, continues. And oh, I love Pilate. I was a political science major, and like, Pilate is astute, all right? He recognizes that up until this point, there is a split between the crowd and the leaders, right? Jesus has been popular with one and not so popular with the other. And so what he's going to do is he's going to say, well, I'm just going to drive this split. I've got the perfect answer to get Jesus off. I believe he's innocent, but I can't afford anything difficult. So if I can't win with the establishment, I'm going to go to the people. And he gives them this choice between Barabbas and Jesus, right? And this whole idea of giving the Jews a prisoner at Passover, some people attribute it to Pilate, some people to one of his predecessors. It's brilliant. It's the perfect way to like encapsulate the Jewish idea of Passover and also provide political favoritism. Like, it's beautiful. Like, it is astutely, magically, politically manipulative and wonderful, other than the fact that it's all those things. All right? So let's read the text here. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate is convinced this is going to work. I've seen the wedge. I see the way out of this situation. And he's feeling really good about himself, right? Now we'll come back to the crowd and Barabbas and some of that in a little bit. But our story takes a curve. And again, only in Matthew's gospel we read this in verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So Pilate already thinks Jesus is innocent. He's already hatched a plan to get him off. And then word comes. And we want to stop here and get this in so it hits us fully. Pilate's wife. Now, even if you really love your wife, your wife has to be pretty convinced of something to interrupt you in the middle of a capital trial, in the middle of the most politically charged situation of the entire year. And we'd be pretty sure she would know this, right? Now, the Romans believed what? Dreams were an omen from the gods, right? Now, Matthew wants us to make sure we catch this. And so what does he use? He uses the exact same language he used to describe the dreams given to Joseph. back in the early part of Matthew. The same language used to describe the dream given to the Magi. Don't go back to Herod. Bad idea. Go back a different way. Same language, right? And then what is revealed? Not only is Jesus innocent, but he's righteous. So the only person who describes Jesus as righteous is the pagan woman who's not there. Right? Again, we see, just sense the irony dripping here that like nobody really gets what's going on. And so this word comes to Pilate. And what does it do? It doubles down on the guilt that's going to land on him that he tries to wash his hands from. Because not only does he know intellectually and politically that Jesus is innocent, he now has a divine omen saying, Jesus is innocent. Don't do this. And what's he going to do? He's going to do it anyway. All right. Keep going. Now, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want us to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And it becomes crystal clear here. Pilate has a choice, and he's a realist. It's me or it's Jesus. No contest, right? We can't fault him there. That's selfish human nature. Now, if we had a little more time, we could talk about how many times Pilate has already messed up. He's already been reported to Rome 3 times. And the last time, he actually got a personal rebuke from Caesar Tiberius. And if you read Roman literature, nobody gets a rebuke more than once. The second one will cost you your head. He cannot afford a mess up here. He's feeling the political pressure. He's tried his best. But despite all of that, here's the amazing thing. What does Pilate attest? He has every reason to just pronounce Jesus guilty. If Jesus is guilty, his problems go away. Other than the fact he sends an innocent man to die, but like everybody else wins. Yet he doesn't do it. He can't bring himself to say that Jesus is guilty. So instead, what does he do? He uses a ritual that we actually find back in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So in the Old Testament, there's a provision, as we mentioned before. It's the job of the town elders to ensure justice. So if there is a murder, blood guilt is a big thing in the Old Testament. Blood cries out for blood. You have to find the person who's responsible and take care of it. But in the ancient world, you don't have CSI. You don't have DNA. You don't have, you know, like it's a whole lot harder to solve murders sometimes. So if you can't, what do you do? The town elders were responsible to go to the edge of the city, to the wall, and wash their hands and declare that they had done their best and they were innocent. And so Matthew sets up this contrast that this is what Pilate is doing. And so Pilate is here using one last shot to take at the Jews. And there's, again, this deep-seated irony that he's trying to use this Jewish manipulation to get himself off the hook, and nobody's going to buy it at all. He is, in fact, guilty. And we see this incredible inclusio. Part of the reason I wanted to take both of these passages together, even though there's so much text there, is we recognize, what did Judas declare? I am responsible for the blood of an innocent man. How does this passage end with Pilate? I am innocent of this man's blood. What did the chief priests say to Judas? See to it yourselves. What is Pilate's response to the Jewish people? See to it yourselves. There's this beautiful inclusio where Matthew is telling us everybody is responsible. Everybody is guilty in this text except for Jesus. And so we see the self-interest of Pilate exposed. And it exposes that question, what will we do with this one who's called the Christ? Will we own our sin or will we attempt to cover it up? Will we own our sin or will we pretend like it's not that big a deal? Because we live in a day and age which wants to assert all truth is relative. that really you can't pass judgment on anybody else. Everybody has the right to play the victim card. Right? And that's not to say that there aren't horrible things that happen to people. But it's a recognition, if we are honest, when we stand in the stillness of judgment, that we see our guilt. To think that just washing our hands, to think that if I just did my best, hey, that's good enough. What kind of God would our God be if he said, oh, you tried? That's not a God of justice. That is not a God worth our worship. If that's all he thinks of sin. And if it helps, I still remember one of the most profound books I read in seminary was written by a professor who specialized in the problem of evil, which has always been one of my unique challenges in my faith journey. And one of the things he wrote about was his own journey where his wife had been diagnosed with this horrible degenerative disease. And he spent a whole chapter just talking about somebody who had once told him how he would grow to hate sin. And like he didn't get what they were talking about. Until he watched her waste away. And to recognize that the reason she wasted away, the reason we see the horrific decay and destruction and things of deep injustice in this world is why? It's because of sin. Sin, all of creation, Paul tells us, groans in longing because of the sin we have brought into this world. Now we need like one of those Fenske nuances here to make sure we recognize what? Like, it is not a one-to-one correlation, right? It is not because you sinned that horrible things happen to you. So do not hear me say that. And for anybody who thinks that, just go read the book of Job. If you didn't get it, go read it again, and then we'll talk. All right? That's not the way it works. But the grand story of salvation is the reason there is evil and suffering in this world. It's because of sin. That's why God hates sin. That's why he could not allow it to stand. And grace upon grace, what did he do to find forgiveness? He took it upon himself rather than making us suffer from it. But if we want to find that forgiveness, we can only find it if we are willing to be honest. We have to trust in the mercy and the grace of God in order to get off that first train and get on to that train back to Jesus. That's what is required of us. And then we come to the last contrast we want to make in our text with the crowd. And we see this profound truth here. Jesus' innocence exposes the fickleness of the crowd. Jesus presents them with a choice. And I love the way the text describes it here. Pilate is busy with this note from his wife, right? We don't know how long it takes, but we can imagine there's a lot going through his head. I don't think that's unfair. And I get this picture here that the language they use is the leaders stir up the people. And kind of get this picture like I turned around to chop up the salad and then I hear the pot boiling over, right? Like I'm cooking pasta and like I'd swore it was fine and like 2 seconds later, you know, like I'm cleaning up a mess. Like that's the picture here. He comes back and this has been stirred up. And Matthew draws this all the more because up until this point, all the way up until chapter 26, the leaders are what? They will not arrest Jesus out of fear of the crowd. But now they finally won the crowd over. They've finally been able to expose the fickleness of the crowd. Those who shouted Hosanna now shout crucify. Why? Because God didn't meet their expectations. Because they wanted more what they wanted than what they actually needed. And we see the highlight of Jesus' innocence. Pilate tries one last time in verse 23. Why? What evil has he done? Why should I crucify him? And again, nobody levels an actual charge against Jesus. His absolute innocence stands from beginning to end. No one even levels a charge, but the response is crucify him. And again, we see the contrast, the choice between Barabbas, whose name means son of the father, and the actual son of the father. And if we had time to dig into it, there's textual traditions that actually say Barabbas, his first name was Jesus. Now, the textual argument is probably that that was a later gloss, but we can totally see how it arose, that there is this contrast between these two individuals. One who wants to bring glory through violence and war, Barabbas, the false Christ, and the one who comes as the suffering servant. The people want what they want, and when they don't get it, they don't care what the cost is. And so the rejection becomes complete. Verses 24 to 26. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather the riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. His blood be on us. And we just have to take a moment there and recognize that is a line that has been used for horribly anti-Semitic purposes. That was the line that the Crusaders used to slaughter lots and lots of Jewish people. It was found on the lips of the Nazis. And as John Stott pointed out, the way we escape anti-Semitism isn't by saying the Jews are innocent. It's by saying and realizing everyone is guilty in the death of Jesus. What do we codify in our creed, the Apostles' Creed? Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Pilate washes his hands, but he is absolutely and totally guilty. What has Matthew been building throughout this entire passage? It's the absolute innocence of Jesus against everybody else. Translating from the leaders, from those who betrayed him, to Pilate who pronounces him, to the crowd that asked for it, to the sin of all humanity that made it necessary. We have to be able to face the question that that poses. Is our faith fickle or is it faithful? Right? What does it rest upon? If it rests upon what I want, it's going to be fickle. If my faith only holds as long as Jesus does what I want, as long as he's my genie in my bottle and life goes good, as long as I get to add Jesus to my life and keep living the way I want to live, or is it the surrender of the cross? Because again, we live in a culture that just wants to add a little bit of Jesus. But what does Jesus demand? If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he demands the ability to redefine everything. We live in a day and age where people want to define everything from themselves, from their identity to their sexuality to their morals to their understandings of life. But yet Jesus says, no, come to me. I am the Lord. I am the faithful one. I am the one who will, in fact, show you the way life was meant to be lived. And the lie is that it's a prison, but in fact, we only find true freedom when we find the way we were created to be lived, to live. If God is the one who made us, then he knows what the right way of living is. And I mentioned we'd face five contrasts here. The last one that's not explicit in the text, but Matthew draws out, is we all have to make that decision. What will we do with this one who is called Christ? How will we respond? There's the old hymn, "Were You There?" As we think about the cross, John Stott has this to say. It should come up on the screen. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The old spiritual asks, and we must answer, yes, we were there, not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his is, for there is blood on our hands. And a little bit further, he goes on to say this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross, wrote Canon Peter Green, may claim his share in its grace. We have to own our guilt, before we get to own the grace, we recognize the innocence of Jesus exposes our guilt. And let's be honest, I don't think any of us really like that. Maybe there's a few of you out there who've gotten that point of sanctification, but I still don't appreciate that, right? There's that part of us that just cringes back from that. But we have a choice when that is exposed. Will we attempt to deal with that guilt on our own, building on a false idea of who Christ is? Or will we let Christ be Christ and take that guilt upon himself? So to kind of summarize our points, we'll look at it this way as we close. What shall we do with this one who is called Christ? First thing, come in true repentance to the one who delights to show mercy. There's only one option. If we can't save ourselves, we come in true repentance to the one who can. And we recognize what? I don't get it, but God actually delights to show us mercy. It brings him glory in ways we can but begin to glimpse now. Second choice we have to make, we come in humility to find true freedom. It is only in losing our lives, Jesus says, that we shall find them. It is only in the humility of the cross and the death of my pride that I find true freedom, that I can cease my striving and allow God to do the work I cannot somehow seem to achieve on my own. Thirdly, we come owning our sin that we can find forgiveness. We admit our sin. We allow it to be exposed rather than saying it's not a big deal. It is a big deal because Jesus had to die for it. How dare we ever claim sin isn't a big deal when the only way to deal with it was eternal hell or the death of the one and only Son of God. It is a big deal. Come in grace and find forgiveness. And lastly, to come in faithfulness to the one who is faithful to death. Our faithfulness has an end. If it depends upon me, the day will come and my fickleness will fail. But if it depends upon the faith of Jesus, it will not. And we have a great opportunity this morning. I'm going to invite those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come forward. We have a great opportunity to come to the Lord's table in true repentance, recognizing our need for a Savior. Recognizing our need for the one who died for me.